in the adult Sunday school class this morning. I'm just going to be doing what I hope is just a one-off message just to stir us up and to strengthen us in some very important aspects of the Christian walk. Some things which I've been meditating upon in my own heart and I trust will be helpful to you as well. 19 years ago in the adult Bible class here at Trinity Baptist Church, we took up the study of a book by D.A. Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. It's now called Praying with Paul, Priorities of Paul and His Prayers, in which we looked at Paul's prayers, D.A. Carson unpacking them for us and helping us to glean from Paul. In the introduction to that book, he has some very helpful questions, and that's what I want to use as kind of an introduction to what I want to talk about today. He asks about what the urgent need of the church is, or was back in the 90s and when the book was written, and even more so now. And he gives a number of possible answers. He talks about the need for purity in sexual and reproductive matters. Now, the church needs to be instructed and kept in the matter of purity with regard to how we use this gift from God, this sexual ability that we have, and whether it's addressing the issues of fornication or adultery or homosexuality or transgender or whether it even goes to the point of abortion. All of these things are things which the church needs to be called back to. Certainly the church also, he mentions, needs to be called to integrity and generosity in areas of finances and the dealing within American culture in particular, the dangers of greed and materialism which abound all around us. Talks about evangelism and church planting and the need for the church to go out and be bringing the gospel to our neighbors and to those around us and planting churches throughout the earth. Disciplined biblical thinking. We've been talking since the 90s now about worldview. And though it's a hackneyed, overused term, it's a term which is still very prominent and very widely used and set before us because we need to learn to think in a biblical fashion. And many other, he goes on to talk about many other vital, urgent needs that the church has. But then he comes and he states, here's what he believes is the foundational, most important need for the church. He states it very succinctly this way. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. Now that begins with a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. For there is no coming to God and knowing God apart from Jesus Christ. John 14. But then he gives a rationale for his answer, and he says this. So much of religion is packaged to address our felt needs. And these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. We think rather little of what he, that is, what God is like, what he expects of us, and what he seeks in us. A deeper knowledge of God brings with it massive improvements in other areas mentioned. The purity, integrity, evangelistic effectiveness, better study of scriptures, improved private and corporate worship, and much more. But if we seek these things without passionately desiring a deeper knowledge of God, we are selfishly running after God's blessings without running after him. You remember in another study we had where we studied our emotions and how we should govern our emotions with Brian Borgman's book, Feelings and Faith, and he said the doctrine of God was one of those oxygen truths. We must have it. You can't live without it. And he highlighted that. I think D.A. Carson was right in the sense that this is one of the things that we need most desperately is a growing, deeper knowledge of God. Well, then, jumping ahead a couple of years, 17 years ago in the Trinity Baptist Church here, adult Bible class, we studied a book by Donald Whitney entitled 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And the first question that he has there as he addresses Christians, and if you recall, the book says in the introduction, the book is not about addressing unbelievers and what they need to do. It's addressing Christians who are growing and who know God and, you know, and have a relationship with God. He says, but it's a spiritual checkup. And his first question was this in chapter 1. Do you thirst for God? Do you thirst for God? He starts by giving some examples, and he talks about an older gentleman that he knew that sitting on the pulpit in a worship service where something was sung about knowing God better, and this man was supposed to be the next preacher, and yet when the song was completed and he was supposed to stand up to preach, he just sat and took a long time to get up. And eventually when he got up in the pulpit, it says almost stood for a minute. And you think a minute, that's not very long, but in this kind of a setting or like radio airtime, 1 minute of blank time. And he was just overwhelmed, and his prayer was just this: Lord, I do want to know you better. And he said 20 years later, when he met with this man again, he said he was in his 70s at that point, and he was still saying, I want to know God better. Of course, the Apostle Paul was then the example that Donald Whitney pointed to in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul could say, despite the maturity in Christ that he already had, and all that he had seen and experienced late in life, Paul wrote of the passion that propelled him, that I might know him. The more he knew Jesus, the more he wanted to know him. The more Paul progressed in spiritual strength, the more thirsty for God he became. Psalmists over and over again has this. Psalm 42, Psalm 43, where there's this thirst for God. And it's a thirst which it can be extremely severe. Well, now Donald Whitney then goes on, and this is really the now I'm no longer in my introduction, but this is really the point that I want to address today, and I'm going to come at the end with some very specific applications that were really, I started with the applications and they kind of grew backwards into, okay, how do I introduce what it is I want to set before you today? And this is really the heart of it, is I want us all to go away with a sense of wanting to know God better. Now, he talks about three kinds of thirst, and if I were to ask you, I'm sure you could come up with those three kinds of thirst that the Bible describes. It describes, first of all, the thirst of an empty soul, a thirst that's never really known God. And this is a thirst which every heart has, every individual coming into this world has this thirst for God, where they need God. They don't necessarily know that that's what they need. They are not seeking after that which they need. But every natural woman in an unconverted state is an empty soul. We read in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Donald Whitney quotes that classic statement from Augustine. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The empty soul, the soul of every human being coming into this world apart from God and in Christ, having no hope and without God in the world, is empty. And it's empty because the one thing needful to know God and to be savingly united to God is empty. They don't have that. And so here's this thirst that they seek to satisfy. And doesn't know where the world goes so many different ways, don't they? In trying to find ways to satisfy that emptiness. And they'll go to such lengths to try to fill that emptiness. And yet we'll, if they have a knowledge of God, we'll be satisfied with just a small amount, not too much. Completely satisfied with just enough that I can say I know something about God, but he doesn't affect the way I live. And yet, as the writer tells us in Ecclesiastes, all those pursuits, what does it leave you with? Right? Vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, meaninglessness and meaninglessness. The wind blows and it comes back around. The rain falls and the rivers run into the ocean and they never fill up because it just goes back again. And we just run through that cycle one more time over and over. And we're just, we don't even know it. We're just, we come into this world and we're just gerbils in a wheel running, but getting nowhere. Empty souls that looking for what they need most and yet not looking to where they absolutely need to find it until it's filled with Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus speaks of this matter of thirstiness with regard to Christ. The empty soul can only be filled with Christ. John 7, verse 37 and 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Drinking of Christ is not coming to a table. It's not coming to a ritual. Drinking of Christ is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the emptiness of your soul, which is caused by that sin, and the empty soul saying, "Sin has ravaged me. Christ, you are the only one who can satisfy me. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me and accept me." Turn back in a couple pages or a page to John chapter 6 and verse 35. We read Jesus not talking so much about water, but about bread. And he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Turn back a few more pages and we see it again in John chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus talking to the woman at the well who'd come to the well for water and using that sense of felt need. He says, "Let me tell you, there's a greater need that you have and that can be met." He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." You see, the empty soul needs to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's the place where the soul is filled. The empty soul, satisfied with so many other things. And yet the irony is, they're missing out on the very thing they need when it's so obvious in front of them. You see, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've forsaken God and gone to empty cisterns. Can you imagine? Got this artesian spring that's coming up here producing enough water to satisfy you and the whole community and take care of your fields, and it's bubbling up through this purified rock, and there it is, this beautiful water. Yeah, I don't think I'll go for that. I think, I'm going to dig a hole over here, and I know it's a little bit cracked, and I know there might be some dead animals that get in there and such, but this is where I'm going to drink from. Something of my own making satisfies me. Jesus says, "Drink." And yet the empty soul drinks. And if he dies, he will be like that rich man in hell, with no satisfaction of the thirst of his soul ever. That's one thirst. The second is the thirst of the dry soul. This is the soul that knows what it is to have something of Christ and has enjoyed feeding upon Christ and has come to Christ and has repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet as time goes on and life goes on, somehow this thirst seems to wane and the dryness seems to take over the soul. The empty soul thirsts for what it's never had. The dry soul thirsts for what it's lost. Sinclair Ferguson says this kind of thirst for God of which the Bible speaks is also a terrible experience. It means that we feel a famine of his presence, the absence of his grace and power. Spiritual thirst is painful, not pleasant. It may produce melancholy, not melody, in our lives. Again, we see this in the Psalms over and over again, like a deer panting for the water, Psalm 42, Psalm 43. The yearning to the point of fainting, like a plant in a hot desert, Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I could multiply examples from the Psalms, but I move on. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, thirst, real thirst, is a terrible thing. And if unrelieved, it proves fatal. Maybe you've felt that sometimes in your life, in your Christian walk, and everything seems so dry, and everything seems so empty, and or just a great portion of it feels empty. The things you once enjoyed seem to just kind of come and have no deep impact upon you, no refreshing, no revival. The psalmists prayed often for this. Psalm 119, over and over again, revive me according to your justice, according to your loving kindness, according to your mercy. Or Habakkuk says, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. And here it's actually a corporate reality. Whole body sense feeling something of that dryness. How does such a thing happen? One who has living waters growing within him, who came and drank of Christ, and he says he'll always have this water. Why this dryness? Donald Whitney highlights several things for us. First one, I think, is pretty widespread, and it's too much drinking at the world's fountains. You know, if you drink a lot of Coke, you may not want water. If you drink nothing but coffee, you may think you're satisfied, but you're not getting water. There's something about the uniqueness in which God has made water to satisfy our human needs. Donald Whitney talks about when he was a football player thinking, oh, you know what? We've always got to have the salts, right, to refresh us after we've sweated, and then we've got to have our water. So he thought, well, let me just put the two together. So he poured salt in the water. And he drank that water the whole football game, and all he did was get bloated. He was neither satisfied from his thirst, nor was he get the salts that he needed to refresh his body, because he tried to mix things that weren't supposed to be mixed. But by drinking too much from the desiccating fountains of the world and too little from the river of God, our heart can grow dry. Too much politics, too much talking heads, too much time on social media, too much Disney Plus, Netflix, Amazon Prime, and the list goes on. I'm not even going to try to name all of the streaming platforms. Too much time in the gym, too much time at work, too much time in all the things that care for the world, and those weeds have a very choking influence, don't they? Even if they will not choke out the life that's there, cannot choke out true Christian life, yet they can make it very, very dry. Or too little attention given to God. Too much attention to a particular sin or sins, and too little attention to the command to communion with God. Too little attention to the forgiveness that there is in Christ, to the mercy that there can be found in Him. The psalmist prays in Psalm 119 in verse 37, Psalm 119:37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. How can a young man keep his way pure, the psalmist writes? By keeping it according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Are we seeking after God? Are we pursuing after him, giving him the attention that he deserves? Private, family, corporate worship. You see, we all too easily can become complacent, can't we? Lazy. Settle for the American standard, mediocrity. Good enough. That's good enough. Why overexert myself? We do that, don't we, at times in our spiritual walk, and we become like Jeshurun. We grow fat and kick, and because of all the blessings, we neglect the rock who begot us. We forget the God who gave us birth. And then he hides his face from us. And we wonder why. Too little attention given to God. Or just prolonged mental fatigue. Right? It's a very difficult time of life, and there's just all kinds of plagues and all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of challenges mentally, physically, and mental and physical fatigue tend to dry up the soul at times if we're not going to the fountain and drinking more heavily. If you look with me at Psalm chapter 6, we see something of this. Psalm 6. Verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7, the psalmist is wrestling with difficulty in his life, and in particular with dealing with what seems to be God's judgment for sin. He says, "Oh, my soul is greatly dismayed," verse 3, "but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness." Drop down to verse 6. "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eyes have wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries." How long, O Lord? Donald Whitney says this about this prolonged mental and physical fatigue. "A believer may not sense spiritual growth when fatigued or burned out, but instead may brood under shadowy thoughts about the reality of their relationship with Christ. Much may have been learned in the very battle that caused the fatigue, things which, when the sunlight returns to the soul, will be seen as significant spiritual turning points." Then he adds this, "Don't forget that the longing for fresh water is itself a sign of progress. When we are not satisfied with what we have lost, or the state of having lost some of that." There are times when God deliberately hides his face so as to make us long more. Not to hurt us, but to draw us to him. Long hikes in the mountains, dusty trails, hot sun. Yeah, and you can hear that stream somewhere down there. And so it drives you on. I'm going to get to that stream. I'm going to get to that water. I know it's there. I just got to get to it. But then there's a third thirst, the thirst of a satisfied soul. If you want more details in all this, you can also go to Whitney's book and read the chapter. I'm just highlighting some of the pieces. A thirst for the satisfied soul. Why does the satisfied soul thirst for God? Precisely because it's satisfied with God. Precisely because that's what it likes. You know, if you read some of these dieting books, they tell you, don't dip into the sugar. Because as soon as you do, your body wants more. Right? Well, just a smidge. That was really good. Well, just a little bit more. One more chocolate chip. One more cookie. Right? Well, this soul that is ravished with God and has tasted of Him and is enjoying that also recognizes there's much more. This is an infinite God. This is a God full of loving kindness whose tender mercies are over all His works. In my recent drive, started my drive when it was still very dark. And as I was driving along the highway, you're thinking, this guy's really crazy. But here it was, just like 4 o'clock in the morning or something like that. And all I could see, literally, all I could see was white dots, white reflectors, yellow reflectors, red reflectors on the highway against darkness. And I thought, man, that's beautiful. That is absolutely, the colors were so vibrant. They stood out against the blackness of the morning with no other light to be seen. And just as those reflectors, and I said, you know, that is not only beautiful color, that's actually very helpful color. Because I know where my lane is. I know where safety can be found. And these thoughts were going, yes, I tell you, I thought it was crazy. These thoughts are going through my head 3-4 o'clock in the morning going, this is amazing the way God has created this world. But you see, brethren, that's only the tip of the iceberg, as one of Job's friends talks about, only grabbing a hold of the fringes of the garment of God as we seek to know Him. He's far greater. And so the soul that is thirsting for this, and we heard about it from the Apostle Paul at the very beginning, Philippians 3, he knew Christ, and yet he longed to know Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 84, and those of you who know Psalm 84 is the psalm where they're going up to the house of God, and as they're on their way up to the house of God, it's like, you know, everything reminds me of what God is doing, the pools of water, and I'm going up to the house where God dwells. One commentator commenting on that psalm said this, we have a poem which expresses a longing to be worshiping God in His temple, and which opens a sequence of psalms that seem to have been intended for people traveling to Jerusalem for one of the great festivals, most likely the Feast of Tabernacles. Both its three stanza shape and its description of pilgrims eager to appear before the living God in His dwelling place are features that 84 shares with Psalm 42 and 43. There are also differences. In Psalm 42 and 43, the psalmist is a long way from home and seems unable to get there. A long way, if you will, even from God. He is physically, he's emotionally very far adrift from his moorings. In Psalm 84, the singer is not in that distracted state of mind. He is simply away from Jerusalem, which is where he would like to be and is where he's heading. I loved my grandparents, going out to the farm to eat my grandmother's biscuits, bacon, freshly slaughtered beef. Yeah, I grew up meat and taters guy. You know, it's like, I love to go out there. But every time, just get closer and you get closer, and every little hill on the road, you go, man, we get to see him. We're going to see him again. We're going to see him again. Psalmist says, you know, I just delight in God, and thinking of the prospect that I'm getting closer only makes me want Him more. And you see, when we recognize that Christ is uniquely suited to quench the thirst of the soul, in Him, we can actually, on Him, you could actually put the label satisfaction guaranteed. Incomparable satisfaction. No person, I'm not sure who I'm quoting here in my notes, but no person, possession, or experience can produce the spiritual pleasure we can find in Him. Communion with Christ is incomparably satisfying because there is no disappointment in what you find in Him. And the other thing you could add is never-ending, unlimited satisfaction. The spiritual gratification you find in Christ initially is never-ending. The Lord in whom this satisfaction is found is an infinite universe of satisfaction in which one may immerse himself to explore and enjoy without limitation. In His right hand are pleasures forevermore. You come into His house and you drink of the rivers of His delight. And many a man is quoted by Whitney. Edwards, Tozer, speaks of the piercing sweetness of Christ. He goes on to talk about the blessings associated with spiritual thirst. And then he gives some steps for thirsting after the thirst slaker. And I'll just give you the headings here because you can go to the book. And I didn't ask Jake if this book was in the bookstore. It's probably not. This is Donald Whitney's book, by the way, that I'm talking about now. 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. But practical steps. Trust in a withdrawing God. To quote Gernal, the Christian must trust in the withdrawing God. Even when God hides His face, we have no other place to go. As the disciple said, you have the words of eternal life. Where else is there to go? Make it a matter of earnest, specific prayer when you're in that dry state. Don't just accept it. Plead with God for refreshment. Revive me, O Lord, the psalmist says. Of course, meditate on the Scriptures. Pray through the Scriptures. Gather with other thirsting people where the fountains of living water promises to be present. We have a way of kind of stimulating one another, don't we? Provoking one another unto love and good deeds. And the final exhortation, read thirst-making writers. And with that, I come to what I really wanted to talk about this morning. A book review. Actually, several. But this is not your typical book review. Because I'm not going to tell you about a new book. I'm going to encourage you to read some old books. Because these old books have been proven to be thirst quenchers. Now, to come back to D.A. Carson's The Need to Know God, and I ask the question, do you thirst for God? Well, we come to the Bible, we recognize that the Bible could be described as the self-revelation of God. Right? It's the book by which God reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself to us in His name. He's the only being in the world that legitimately and originally gave Himself all His names. Now, sometimes we change our names, but we didn't give ourselves the first name. That was given to us. But God names Himself. And everything, every name He gives to Himself, every title He gives to Himself is a title meant to help us know who He is. Whether it's the one who provides, or the one who is the Lord of hosts, and the God of the armies, or the God who hears and answers prayer. I love that title for God. The one who is ready to forgive. And so I want to ask, how many of you have ever read Knowing God by J.I. Packer? How many of you have ever read it? All right. How many of you have read it within the last 5 years? Okay, good. Or read from it in the last 5 years. Good. Okay, well, there's a few. I want to encourage you. I almost didn't get my study done because I started reading it again. This is one of the first books that I ever started underlining, and I don't know if you can see that, but I actually use red pen. I never do that anymore. But it would have been easier if it would just had been printed in red, because I kept underlining things from the beginning of the book onward. It starts with a glorious description. Well, let me just say that the book was written originally. I've got an audio description where J.I. Packer talks about the book was originally written as separate articles published mostly in the Evangelical Times, I believe it was, in the UK. And he was asked by the editor to write some articles about God to an audience that is intelligent and interested in the idea of considering the thought of God. And so these are the people to whom he wrote. So it's not your typical doctrine of God book, just opening up things. It's very personable. And he's addressing in a very common way some of the realities of what it means to know God and the benefits for knowing God. He starts with an excellent illustration taken from John Mackay. And John Mackay talks about two different kinds of knowledge of God. And the two different kinds of knowledge of God are described or pictured for us as balconeers and travelers. Balconeers sit up on their balcony and they look out over the road and they discuss what the road might be made of. They discuss where the road came from and where the road is going. They discuss whether there really is a road or if it's a road that ought to be traveled. He says, but the travelers have very different kinds of questions. They're asking not those theoretical questions, but how do I stay on the road? The how to make it type questions they're asking. And he compares that to our knowledge of God. We can very easily become balconeers and talk about what we know about God. Or we can be those who travel and say, how do I walk with God today? How do I know the presence of God in this? What does God want me to do in this circumstance? What have I done to please or displease this God? Packer says, trend one, there are two trends which tend to work against us having a right knowledge of God. He says, trend one is that Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. The spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. Trend two is that Christian minds have been confused by modern skepticism. Maybe there really isn't a road. Maybe there really isn't a God. And he talks about a great storm. And he says, listen, yeah, there's a lot of storms out there about whether or not God is real or whether or not he's really spoken. And Packer says, let's be like Pilgrim. Stick our fingers in our ears, not listen to the storm for a while. And he says, walk with me. Walk with me as we discuss and think about who this God is. He quotes Jeremiah 6:16, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Such is the invitation which this book issues. It is not a critique of new paths, except indirectly, but rather straightforward recall to old ones, on the ground that the good way is still what it used to be. So he has three sections to his book, Know God, and he talks about the study of God. And I say that's really as far as I got, just working through this particular book. I ask you, he says, for a moment, to stop your ears to all those who tell you there is no road to knowledge about God, and come a little way with me and see. After all, the proof is in the pudding. The proof of the pudding, excuse me, is in the eating. And anyone who is actually following a recognized road will not be too worried if he hears non-travelers telling each other that no such road exists. It talks about the deity of God, the powers of God, the perfections of God. It's marvelous. He ends with a prayer in this first section. God, help us then to put our knowledge about God to this use, that we all may in truth know the Lord. A little knowledge of God, he says, is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. One can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. One can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. But those who know God have great energy for God. He takes that statement from Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32 and unpacks just what that means, that those who know their God will do exploits. Those who know God, he says, pray. Nor does this energy for God stop short with public gestures. Indeed, it does not start there. Men who know their God are, before anything else, men who pray. And the first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory come to expression is in their prayers. We can all pray about the ungodliness and apostasy which we see in everyday life all around us. If, however, there is in us little energy for such prayer and little consequent practice of it, this is a sure sign that as yet we scarcely know God. And then he says, we must recognize how much we lack knowledge of God. We must seek the Savior. Talks about knowing and being known by God. He talks about the Trinity and what that means, not just in abstraction and proving all the points of the Trinity, but what it means to us as Christians. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in wanting to encourage his disciples when he was about to leave in the upper room discourse, John 14, 15, 16, and 17. What does he teach them about? The Trinity. Jesus says, I'm going away, but the Father is going to send another one, the Spirit. The Spirit will be with you. When the Spirit's with you, I'll be with you. Talks about God incarnate, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes in, just a marvelous way of unpacking some of the various attributes of God. His immutability, God's unchanging. The majesty of God, God only wise, God's wisdom in ours. The word is truth, love of God, the grace of God, God the judge, the wrath of God. There was a section here read just the goodness and severity of God. The jealousy of God. Here talking about the jealous God. He says, what now of us? Does zeal for the house of God and the cause of God eat us up, possess us, consume us? Can we say with the Master, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work? What sort of discipleship is ours? Have we not need to pray with that flaming evangelist George Whitfield, a man as humble as he was zealous? Lord, help me to begin. The jealousy of God threatens churches which are not zealous for God. And then, right at the end, I'll just read you the last section. The adequacy of God is the last chapter. Great chapter. He says this, finally, we have been brought to the point where we both can and must get our life's priorities straight. From current Christian publications, you might think that the most vital issue for any real or would-be Christian in the world today is church union, or social witness, or dialogue with other Christians on other faiths, or refuting this or that ism, or developing a Christian philosophy and culture, or what have you. Sounds like D.A. Carson's opening introduction. But our line of study makes the present day concentration on these things look like a gigantic conspiracy of misdirection. Of course, it's not that. The issues themselves are real and must be dealt with in their place. But it is tragic that, in paying attention to them, so many in our day seem to have been distracted from what was, is, and always will be the true priority of every human being, that is, learning to know God in Christ. Thou hast said, seek ye my face. My heart says to thee, thy face, Lord, do I seek. If this book moves any of its readers to identify more closely with the psalmist at this point, it will have been written, not written in vain. A book worth taking off the shelf again and going through. Another book, because we're to know God in Christ, and God's Bible is not only his self-revelation, it's redemptive history, right? In which it opens up for us his work to glorify himself by saving sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the second book I would like to recommend is Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. How many of you have read Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray? A few less, right? It's a little more challenging. How many of you read it in the last year? Well, it is challenging writing. He does make you think. And there's nothing wrong with thinking. Right? There's nothing wrong with reading a paragraph twice and saying, did I really get him on that? Because in a book like this, it's really worth getting what he's getting at. Because he is very precise and very clear about redemption. That is the work of God to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ accomplished, that is through the work of Christ and applied, that is how it comes to me. And so if we want to know God through Jesus Christ, and if we want to delight in God and all that he has done for us, here is the great work that he has done for us in Christ. Redemption accomplished, the necessity of the atonement. Now that'll stretch your mind right there, but don't get thrown off just because that first chapter is really challenging. And if you don't get it, okay, you can move on past the first chapter and you'll still get a lot out of this. The nature of the atonement. What does it mean that Christ died in the various words that are used in the scriptures? The perfection of the atonement, the extent of the atonement. Don't jump to chapter 4. I want to go after these Arminians. No. Wait. No. Get to know the God who has revealed himself as a redeemer in the way he has revealed himself. Why he is saving sinners. How perfect is his work in saving sinners. And then who were those sinners whom he saved? And then in the second part, the redemption applied. The order of application. How did this unfold itself in our lives? Effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, glorification. Sounds a little bit like the confession, doesn't it? Or the catechism, doesn't it? Yeah, it does, because that's actually what he's following, and that's actually what he unpacks for us at times. If you have children who are in 7th and 8th grade, or who are coming up to 7th and 8th grade, memorize the catechism with them. The catechism is a marvelous, succinct description of biblical truth. The hooks that you will give to your children on how to deal with the world and think about God and ability to hear the Word of God preached will be enhanced greatly by their memorizing those answers. I have to say, Packer talks about this reality of memorizing the catechism. I didn't grow up memorizing the catechism. I wish I had. I've tried to memorize little bits and pieces of it. But I encourage you, take time to do that. Do that with your children. Read Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Stretch your mind about the glory of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and how and what he has done for you. It's marvelous. One more book. The Bible is God's self-revelation. Knowing God is a great book to help you understand something of the Scriptures' application of that. The Bible reveals God's purpose in redeeming sinners, redemption accomplished and applied. The Bible also reveals God's character. It tells His people how to follow Him. It tells His children how to reflect His image accurately. Probably one of my all-time favorites. It doesn't look like this anymore. I've got a red cover somewhere that's all torn up. But it's Holiness by J.C. Ryle. So, okay, yeah, I read that. Yeah, that was good. How many of you dipped into this in the last year? 2 years? 5 years? 10 years? Yeah. This is a book worth dipping into regularly. I use some of these books. The reason they're so fresh to me is one, because I've recently read them with different ones, or because when I go to teach and preach in other churches and they ask me to do Sunday school and I've got a one-off with somebody, I got to pull something that's going to be gripping and I want it to be heartfelt and I want it to be meaningful, you know, just a bottom line, as it were, foundational. And these are the books that I go to. I don't know how many times I've gone through J.C. Ryle on Holiness. And again, I'm glad I don't mark up in ink anymore, because I wouldn't be able to see the page. But you want to know something about the importance of holiness. J.C. Ryle, in his first chapter, talks about sin. And he has this wonderful quote: "He must dig down very low who would build high." You want to be holy? Then you better look deep and clear with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God at the depths of your sin, so that you'll know the Christ that you need. Chapter 2 is on sanctification. Holiness is happiness, is the quote there. You want to be happy? Be holy. Live like God. Be holy as He is holy. Chapter 3 is called Holiness. Boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show the Spirit's work in you. Oh, there's a challenging thought for American individuals. What? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm born in America. Okay, great. Well, you're a Christian. You say you believe in Christ? Yeah. So show me how Christ has worked in you. What's the Spirit doing in your life to conform you to the image of His beloved Son? Not as a saving work, but as the evidence of a saving work. Chapter 4, wonderful chapter on the fight. Sanctification is the work of God, but you know, we have to fight. And the Bible over and over says, there is no holiness without a warfare, to quote Ryle. Chapter 5, the cost. Oh, I love the cost, because he talks about the cost, what it's going to cost you in order to follow Christ and to be holy, and what you will gain. The best of commanders, the best of orders, the best of communities. His way is a narrow way, and the cross comes before the crown. It may cost much to be a true Christian, but a consistent believer, but it pays, Ryle says. And then there's a chapter on growth, a marvelous chapter on assurance of salvation. Your salvation is a fixed and certain thing. God knows it. Why should you not seek it too? The man who walks with God in Christ most closely will generally be kept in the greatest peace. Talks about Moses, an example. Your spiritual prosperity will always be according to your faith. Lot, a beacon. Beware of Lot's choice. Do not linger. A woman to be remembered. Lot's wife. Christ's greatest trophy. One thief was saved that none should despair, but only one that none should presume. The ruler of the waves, he will be the holiest man who learns to say with St. Paul, "To me, to live is Christ." The church with Christ builds, visible churches warmed, lovest thou me without Christ, thirst relieved. unsearchable riches, wants, or what is lacking of the times, and his final two chapters, Christ is all, and then extracts from old writers. Well, that's what I wanted to say this morning. I already checked to see that these books, at least some of them, are in the bookstore. But you know what? I know many of you don't need to buy them. Let me urge you to read them again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the many wonderful gifts that you've given to us in this world. And in America, the many riches that you have showered upon us. Help us to use those riches wisely. Deliver us from a shallow walk with you. Grant to us greater knowledge of you. May it transform us into more and more of your likeness. For the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.